Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's January the 16th. We are continuing in Parsha Shmos in our redemption class, page 292. Last time we did the first few verses and gave a little bit of an introduction to what is going on here. And now we're really prepared to tackle the real story, which is how the Jews became slaves in Egypt. As we mentioned last time, the overall, it's not the main focus of the book of Shmos. Most of it is about being redeemed, being taken out of Egypt. But, of course, we first have to talk about how we became slaves. And we know when we came down to Egypt, at first, it was to get food, because Yosef was there as the viceroy, but they didn't know that he was the viceroy. And when he revealed himself to them, they immediately became celebrities. All of Yosef's brothers became important people in Egypt, and they were welcomed with open arms in Egypt. And Yaakov came down to Egypt, and he was welcomed with open arms, and the Jews were very, very prominent. But now things begin to deteriorate. So starting with Pasuk Ches, verse 8. Vayakam melech chadash al Mitzrayim asher lo yadas Yosef. And a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Yosef. Now, there is a debate in the Gemara, in the Talmud, what this means. Two opinions. One opinion is that it means there was a new king, a brand new king. And the other is that he wasn't a new king, but he changed his way of doing things, and therefore he appeared like he was a new king. He changed his method of running the government, where until then he had acknowledged the Jews as being prominent people, and now he did an about-face, a 180, and treated the Jews completely differently. Either way, whether it was physically a new king, or whether it was the same king who just changed the way he did things, the phrase that he did not know Yosef, or did not know of Yosef, is very difficult. Because remember, Yosef had been in a position of power in Egypt for how many years? Who remembers?
80
years. That's a very, very long time to be in a position of power. There wasn't anybody in Egypt who was unaware of Yosef. The 80 years is such a long period of time. It's more than a lifetime. A generation, two generations of school children were brought up knowing that Yosef was the viceroy. Yosef was, if not the king, but certainly with immense power in Egypt. And to say that he didn't know of Yosef, that's selective amnesia. To not know of Yosef. And that's what the Gemara says here, that he did not know of Yosef means he chose to pretend that Yosef had never been there. Now, as we mentioned last time, Yosef was the first of the tribes to die, and the slavery didn't begin until all of the tribes died. So there was a lapse of time between Yosef's death and this verse, but not that many years. I don't know exactly how many years it was between the death of Yosef and the death of Levi, who was the oldest of the, who lived the longest of all the tribes, but it could not have been. I mean, can we figure it out from our timeline? Let's see. Let's see if we can piece this together. This is the timeline we put up last time.
Did you say that Joseph was one of the first tribes to die?
He was the first one to die. The Torah told us at the end of Sefer Bereishis, at the end of the book of Bereishis, that he died at age 110, and that he was the first of them to die. Let's see. Let's see if we can figure this out. Let's see. When
slavery began on 37.
What's that?
It's a slavery.
Yeah. Well, let's look at this way. Yosef was, Yaakov was 130 when he came to Egypt. And when Yaakov was 130, that would make Yosef, let's see. Yosef was born when Yaakov was 91. So Yosef would have been 39 when he came down to Egypt. He was 39. He lived another 71 years to 110. So he lived another 71 years from when he came down. Okay, so there would have been a 23-year lapse. All right, that is pretty significant. It's not as short as I thought. So it would be a 23-year lapse from the time that Yosef died to when the slavery begins. Okay, so that actually is a nice amount of time. 23 years is a nice amount of time. Nevertheless, a man who had been in the ruling party for 80 years and also saved Egypt from starvation by giving the advice to Paro to save the food so that they wouldn't die. He had interpreted Paro's dreams accurately. To say that he didn't know of him at all is a stretch. And that's why the Talmud tells us that, in fact, that the new king or the old king, be it whichever side of the argument you take, deliberately covered up the existence of Yosef, pretended he didn't exist. Pasuk Tes, verse 9. Vayomer Elamo, he said to his nation, Hinei am b'nei Yisrael rav ve'atsum mimenu, behold, this nation, the Jews, are more than, greater than, and stronger than we are. They translate it here as numerous. More numerous and stronger than we are. So the Jews, as we mentioned last time, were procreating at an alarming rate as far as the Egyptians were concerned, very, very quickly, and the Jews were therefore multiplying and outnumbering the Egyptians. Now, follow this very carefully. What appears to be logical here actually has a few flaws. Let's see how this reads. So he says to his nation, this nation, the Jews, they are multiplying and becoming stronger than we are. Hava nischak malo. So let us be wise about him. They say here, come let us outsmart it. Let us outsmart this nation. Pen yirbe, lest they become many. V'haya ki sikrena milchama, it will be when a war happens. V'nosaf gam hu al son enu, they will join with our enemies. V'nilcham banu, they will war with us. V'allah min ha'aretz, and go up from the land. So the simple reading of the verse seems to be saying that Paro is saying to his nation, this nation, the Jews, they're becoming more than us. They're stronger than us. I'm afraid if we get attacked by one of our enemies, then the Jews will join our enemies in fighting with us, and they will then go up from the land. They'll leave this land. So he's afraid the Jews will leave. That's what it sounds like.
No, not to leave, but they will take over the land, probably.
It says they'll go up from the land. Go up means to leave.
Isn't there a discussion as to who's going to leave?
Well, let's understand why we have that discussion. The verse is difficult, though, because what's wrong with the Jews leaving?
Well, maybe they're involved in commerce.
Why does there need to be a war for the Jews to leave? If the Jews were not yet slaves, because they haven't been enslaved yet, the Jews ostensibly could have left whenever they wished. They could have gotten up and left. So what is Paro saying over here? Maybe there'll be a war. Let's say I saw one of the commentaries says that he was worried about the Canaanites, that the Canaanites will attack. So the Canaanites will attack us. The Jews won't join our side for some reason. They'll join the Canaanite side. That's what Paro's afraid of. And in so doing, then the Jews will be able to liberate themselves and leave this land. Why do they need to be liberated? They're not slaves. If they're slaves, I can understand the fear that they'll be liberated. But if they're not slaves, what is he afraid of?
Well, were they considered citizens as the Egyptians were citizens of the country?
Okay, that's a fair question. Were they considered citizens? Certainly under Yosef they were considered citizens, at least as much as a foreigner could be considered a citizen. But it doesn't seem like their rights have been taken away yet. We know they're going to have all their rights taken away. But it doesn't even have happened yet.
And if they're more numerous and stronger, why can't they just start a war against Egypt and win?
Okay. Why aren't you afraid of them? Why do you have to worry about the Canaanites? Okay.
The Jews lived, as I assume, independently at the time. And they had no faith that if somebody invaded, that the Jews would leave the Egyptians and go to the
opposing force.
The larger group.
So they don't know where the loyalty of the Jews will be. That's what he's afraid of. So I would have said, if I were Paro, I would have said, look, there's this Jewish nation. They're not integrated with us. I don't know with whom their loyalty lies.
Right.
If we get attacked by the Canaanites, maybe they'll join the Canaanites and they'll
right.
beat us.
Right.
But why does he say, and they'll leave? They can leave anyway.
Well, if you fought against the Egyptians and with the successors, they would ask you to go to their country
after they win.
After they, especially.
Okay, so you're suggesting, because you're suggesting that he's concerned that they will win and then they will live. It's not, he's not afraid they're going to leave, but that's a result of winning. That shows that he won the war.
Right.
Okay, very nice. Yeah.
I was wondering, during the Torah says that the Pharaoh forgot Joseph, but still, even though he chose to forget Joseph, you know, there's a history. How were we all these years with the Egyptians? So wouldn't that, you know, why would all of a sudden we decide to rebel? Were they being cruel to us, you know, during that time? What is the evidence of our willingness to, first of all, go into war with them, you know, if we're living in that land, or number two, you know, decide to leave?
Okay, so you're asking, where have we been disloyal until then that he should be afraid of us? Well, why, the
what,
Jews
what
were loyal citizens, why should we do anything?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
good point.
Does it say that we live separately from the Egyptians?
We did live separately. We lived in Goshen,
yeah,
which was a subsection
right.
of Egypt. It's true that was the place that Yosef had settled his father and his family, and therefore we were not integrated fully into Egyptian society. At the same time, that doesn't suggest we're going to fight with them. Just because we're not fully integrated doesn't mean we're going to join the Canaanites. We weren't integrated with the Canaanites either.
What kind of services or work was the Jews doing then?
It's not clear from the Torah what work was being done. They certainly weren't working as slaves. I imagine they were doing agricultural work just like everybody else did in those days. They also, and back in one of the earlier parashas, it mentions that they were shepherds, as we know all, most of our ancestors were. So they had sheep and cattle, and you know they did what they did. So it's difficult
to help sustain the Egyptians, though.
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know what their involvement in the Egyptian economy was.
Did they not initially come from Canaan?
Yes, they originally did come from Canaan.
So if in fact the Canaanites were the ones that the Egyptians were afraid of,
mm-hmm.
and if the Jews joined the Canaanites. And then they went back to the land of Canaan, then Canaan could be very, very powerful and more powerful than Egypt.
Okay.
Evidently, we had a Yiddish cup.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, so wait. So Dottie is suggesting that if the Jews would join the Canaanites, that would give the Canaanites the upper hand in their struggle with the Egyptians. We would,
yeah, not only militarily, but in every way.
In every way, economically, etc. Right.
Yeah.
Okay, that could be as well. Because of these issues, because it's difficult to work out what exactly Paro was afraid of, we need to understand a couple of different points. One point that is made by the Medrash is that it was, even today, when we speak of, God forbid, bad things happening. So someone wants to give, if you want to give a hypothetical example, but it involves something bad. So you want to talk about a hypothetical case where somebody dies or somebody gets hurt. And, you know, let's say I want to talk to you about the Jewish law of inheritance. So I want to tell you that if somebody dies, how would inheritance work if a person didn't write a will, how would it go? So now, if I'm going to discuss this with you, I'm not going to use the example, if you die, then this is what will happen. I wouldn't want to say it that way, because that's not a nice way of speaking. I would say, if someone would die, this is what would happen. I wouldn't want to say you, because that's not a nice way to talk, to use the example with a negative thing happening and talk about you.
Mm-hmm.
And I correct my children all the time not to speak that way. It's not a nice way to talk. And it makes people uncomfortable. Better to say, if one will die, this is what would happen. there's nothing wrong with talking about what happens in cases of Jewish inheritance, but not to put it on someone's head about death. The Gemara tells us that Paro here was not worried about the Jews leaving Egypt. He was worried, as Chani said, about the Jews joining with the enemies of the Egyptians and throwing the Egyptians out of Egypt. And even though it doesn't say they will throw us out of Egypt, it says, and let's see how it says it in English, they may join our enemies and wage war against us and go up from the land. So the Medrash says, who will go up from the land? Not the Jews. Rather, Paro meant they will make us go up from the land. They'll throw us out of the land. They will join our enemies and throw us out. And he didn't want to say throw us out, because that, it's like saying you will die. He didn't want to say a negative connotation. So he made it more in a more generic way of saying it, that it or they, that nation, will go up. But he meant himself. He meant our nation will be thrown out of the land. That's what he meant to say. Now, if you think about it, the equation, mathematically anyway, works out better. Because, think about it, the Jews are in Egypt. The Jews are a very well-respected class in Egypt because of Yosef. Then, the Jews multiply, and we begin to outnumber the Egyptians. So the Egyptians become afraid. What happens if we get attacked? The Jews might decide, hey, we have an opportunity here. Until now, we're living under the Egyptians. But we're actually more numerous and stronger than the Egyptians. Let's join with the enemy of the Egyptians, throw out the Egyptians, and then we Jews will take over the land of Egypt. The Canaanites have no reason to stay here. They're just coming here because they want to win whatever they're looking for militarily, whether it's food, whether it's money, whatever they're here to fight for. But then they're going to go home. This will be our land. We'll take it over. We certainly have more people than the Egyptians. So the Egyptians became afraid of the immigrants, as often happens when the immigrant group begins to outnumber the host group. The host group becomes afraid. And that's what Paro was said over here. He was concerned that the Jews would join with the enemies of the Egyptians and they would eventually take over Egypt from the Egyptians. Was this a valid concern? Had the Jews demonstrated any kind of ambition like that before? We don't know for certain, but we also don't, it doesn't say anywhere that the Jews demonstrated that kind of ambition. It is important to be aware of the fact that, remember, that there was a covenant with Abraham. Hashem made a covenant with Abraham way back in Parashat Lech Lecha. And in that covenant, Hashem told Abraham, you should know that your children will be slaves in a land not their own. He told them that. So that covenant has to come true. The question is, which land, how long will they be slaves, what type of slaves, but the Jews are going to be enslaved. Why did God make that covenant with Abraham? That we discussed well way back in Parshas Lech Lecha. But this had to happen one way or another. We don't know if Paro genuinely felt this fear of the Jews, or if God put that fear in his head, that phobia in his head, so that he would work on enslaving the Jews, because we had to become slaves one way or another. We know, as I've mentioned to you before, that the verse says in Mishle, in Proverbs, Lev Melachim Biyad Hashem, the heart of kings is in the hands of God, which means that even though everybody is given free will and we can make our own decisions, but when a king is making a national decision that affects thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people, then he's not necessarily acting with his own free will. There, God is willing to manipulate what the leaders of countries will do in order to make things happen the way he wants them to happen. This does not mean that a king doesn't have free will. For his own personal decisions, he always has free will. And a king is not absolved from making poor decisions of his own his own type of decisions. But when it comes to these national types of decisions, there we say that God can and does manipulate the leadership of countries. We're going to find later, and we won't get to this tonight, we're going to find later, once we get to the 10 plagues, one of the great philosophical conundrums, where the Torah itself tells us that God hardened the heart of Paro, and he wouldn't let the Jews go, even in the face of all of the plagues. And it's one of the great philosophical issues and questions of why would he do that and harden the heart of Paro. We'll talk about it then, and there are several answers given, and to understand the different approaches as to why he hardened the heart of Paro. But we need to remember that Paro is not just acting on his own volition here. He's acting for the entire country. And therefore, God will sometimes manipulate the leadership because he wants things to happen in a certain way. So that's important to know. For our own purposes, in modern times, we should be aware that when the leaders of countries make decisions, it's not always their own decision. It's not always on their own. It can be manipulated by Hashem. We don't know when it's being manipulated and when it's not. Sometimes you just have a scoundrel who's the leader and he makes terrible decisions. But sometimes it is God manipulating the leader.
Well, secular kings also believe that. They call it the divine right of kings.
Yeah, but do they believe that God is manipulating them, or they just say that God made me king? The divine right of kings, that I am divinely placed here because I have royal blood and I belong in this position.
Well, I thought that their decisions come from Hashem.
Well, I think what they're saying, okay, I don't know for certain. I always understood it to mean that because they were given power by God, therefore their decisions are God's decisions.
Mm-hmm. Well,
book explains to a degree that this was anti-Semitism.
Correct. So here we need to enter the Medrash. The Medrash tells us that Paro convened a think tank to decide what to do with the Jews, what to do with the Jewish problem. That was what Paro convened over here. What do you do about these Jews? It's not a new thing. This goes way back. And he gathered together three great thinkers of his time. And the three great thinkers were Yisro, that's Jethro. Job, Eov, good. And Bilam.
Right.
Bilam, who appears later in the Chumash. Those three, he brought them together and asked, what should I do about the Jews? And they had three different responses. Bilam, who, as we know later in the Chumash, is a no-good-for-nothing. Bilam suggested to Paro to do what he actually did, which is to enslave the Jews. And we're going to see that he does it in an ingenious way. But he says to enslave the Jews. Eov remains silent. He doesn't get involved. He does not make a suggestion, but he also doesn't try to dissuade Paro. Jethro disagreed and stood up for the Jewish people, and as a result needed to run away, because Paro wanted to do Bilam's suggestion. There was anti-Semitism here. Did not like the fact that Jethro stood up for the Jewish people, and as a result Yisro had to run for his life and escaped Egypt and ran to the country of Midian. Later on, Yisro, because he stands up for the Jewish people, becomes the father-in-law of Moses. Because of the fact that he stood up for the Jewish people, he merited that his daughter would marry Moshe. Eov, who remained silent but did not openly advise Paro to hurt the Jews, but nevertheless he didn't stand up for us either, he later is afflicted with terrible suffering, as we know from the book of Eov. Bilam, who's the one who advises Paro to do evil to the Jewish people, later on will be killed by the Jewish people in battle. That's a result of this. So these are the three people that Paro gathered together. They were all brilliant people, and as we will see now, Bilam's suggestion was acted upon by Paro, and it involved an intricate method of getting the Jews to become slaves. Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. Now you think it, let's think this through. You have a group of people living in your country. You want to enslave them, but they're free people right now. And not only are they free, they're very numerous. They're all over the place. How do you just enslave them? You can't just make an announcement, okay, all Jews are slaves. Well, they're not going to stand for that. So, Paro says as follows, Yud Aleph, verse 11. Vayasimu alav sarei misim. They placed upon them taskmasters. Leman anoso besivlo sam, in order to afflict them, afflict the Jewish people, with their burdens. Vayiven arei miskenos the faro. They built, fortified cities?
Storage
cities, thank you. Storage cities for Paro. Es Pisom ve'es Ra'amses. Pisom and Ra'amses. Those are the names of the two cities that they built for Paro to be storage cities. So what does it mean they placed upon them taskmasters? How do you place upon them taskmasters? Just all of a sudden, you just have people showing up with whips. Okay, work. There's a lot of Jews out there. How do you get them? You got to organize them in some way. So the Medrash tells us that Paro did this in a very crafty way. And let's refer back to our timeline we said last week. The process of Paro attempting to enslave the Jews and actually making them slaves took how many years?
20.
Almost?
20.
It took 30 years. It was a 30-year process from the moment Paro put his plan into action until the Jews became full-fledged slaves. It was a slow but sure process. You think back to pre-World War II Europe, pre-Holocaust Europe, where the Jews never enjoyed full rights as citizens. They always were considered second-class citizens, but things weren't so terrible. And then things got progressively worse and progressively worse and progressively worse. And Jews never imagined it would get to the point of where it actually ended up. It was a slow but sure progression. First this right was taken away, and then that right was taken away, and then property was taken away, and then jobs were taken away. But it was slowly but surely, and everybody said, okay, this is it. It's not going to go any further than that. Oh, it's not going to go further. This, it can't get worse than this. How could it get any worse than this? And then it got worse. Well, how could it get worse than that? And then it got worse. And worse, and worse, and worse. When it's a slow but sure process, you don't always see it coming. Because the human mind doesn't want to accept that it's getting worse. We always want to say, well, it can't be worse than this. It's already so bad. And then it got worse. Paro was the first one to employ that method. It slowly but surely took away one right, and then another right, and then another right, and then another right, and finally the Jews became slaves. But it took 30 years, which is a much longer process than pre-war Europe. 30 years of slowly but surely chipping away at the Jewish independence. How did it start? So it started with a national work project where Paro said, we need to build storage cities for whatever reason, they need to build these places, and therefore I call upon all good citizens to come and help with the work. And the Jews, being good citizens, came and helped with the work. Paro himself came and helped with the work, which was unheard of. That Paro should get his hands dirty, that he should actually work manual labor. But he said, this is a national project. It's necessary for the country, and everybody should join in. And Paro led the workforce. And so the Jews joined in to be part of it. They wanted to show their solidarity with the Egyptians, showing their loyalty to the Egyptians, and they joined in. And that went on for a while, and then at some point Paro, because he had to take care of national business, became too busy and couldn't join the workforce, so he stopped coming to work. But the Jews continued along with the Egyptians. Slowly but surely, the Jews were expected to come to work, while the Egyptians began to slowly taper off. And slowly but surely, they went from being paid for their labors to the checks being late. I'm sorry, we don't have the money right now. Just bear with us for a month or two till we can come up with the money to pay you. But please continue the work. It's very important for the national economy. And it went on And slowly but surely, we're not going to be paying you, and well, no, the wages were cut, benefits were cut, but continue to work, and you see where it's going. 30 years is a long time. Slowly but surely, chipping away, chipping away, chipping away, until the Jews became full-fledged slaves. Now, even so, that doesn't suggest being beaten or being whipped. That's just work. They're working and working and working for less and less wages. But the verse says, Yud Beis 12, V'cha'asher ye'anu oso, corresponding to the amount that they would afflict the Jewish people, kein yerbe v'chein yefrotz, so the Jews would multiply and become fruitful. As much as they were worried that the Jews were becoming too numerous, the more they worked the Jews, the more the Jews became numerous, which is counterintuitive. You would think if a nation is being oppressed and working so hard, then they will not have they'll be too exhausted. They wouldn't have the physical strength to raise a lot of children. But Hashem reversed it. Hashem made it that no, that with all of this work, the Jews still procreated, and even more than they did before. Vayakutsu mipnei bnei Yisrael. Now the Egyptians become disgusted by the Jewish people. They're just, everywhere they turn, there's a Jew. A Jew here, a Jew there, a Jew here, a Jew there, and they can't stand it anymore. It's just becoming disgusted with the Jewish people. And now they kick it into high gear. Vayavidu Mitzrayim es bnei Yisrael befarech, and the Egyptians worked the Jews with back-breaking labor. Now it becomes a real slavery. Until now it was just working, and it became coerced work, but not real true slavery. Now it deteriorates into real true slavery, because you have the added facet of the Egyptians becoming disgusted by how many Jews there are. Vayemararu es chayehem, and they embittered their lives, ba'avodah kasha, with hard labor, bechomer uvilvenim, with mortar and bricks, uvechol avodah basadeh, and all the work in the field, eis kol avodah sam asher avdu vahem befarech, all their work that they work them with back-breaking labor, with harshness, crushing harshness, they say in the English over here, crushing harshness. That was the progression, and after 30 years, now the Jews were really enslaved. There was a person who was born at this time. I mentioned this person last week, who was named for the bitterness.
Miriam.
Miriam, the great prophetess, Miriam. That name, Miriam, as I mentioned last week, is the same word as maror, as the bitter herbs that we eat at the Pesach Seder. It's the same root. Miriam was named for the bitterness. She was born right at the end of those 30 years. The 30 years of making the enslavement happen. When the Jews finally were full-fledged slaves, this wonderful couple, Amram and Yocheved, are blessed with their first child, a healthy baby girl. And it happens just as that the final nail in the coffin of the Jewish slavery is being hammered in. And they recognize that this is going to be a long and hard slavery, and it is. It's going to go on for 86 years. From that point on, it's another 86 years of slavery. And they name their daughter Miriam. They name her for the bitterness that the Jews now are enduring. I asked you last week to think about, why would you name your daughter bitter? Isn't that a difficult name to carry around with you your whole life? That's a real... And that's it. What are you saddling your daughter with that for? Call her bitter? Imagine in English naming your daughter, hey, bitter. You know, sweetie, bitter. It's not a nice thing. Why would they name her bitterness or bitter? Miriam, that's what it means. When we name our children Miriam after Miriam, we're naming them bitter. That's what the name means. Of course, we're naming them for the prophetess. But how do we understand the naming a daughter like that? Now, before we answer the question, I want to take some suggestions from all of you. But before we answer the question, let me point out to you that the Gemara tells us that in earlier generations, it was common to name for an event. If an event happened around the birth of a child, they would name for the event. And we find that back when all the tribes were born. Reuven is named, Reuven means see a son. No, that's like Yaakov. Why is Yaakov named Yaakov? Yaakov means heel. Because Yaakov was holding on to the heel of Esav when he was born. So they name all of their children are named for what was going on when the child was born. The Gemara tells us that because they had prophecy, they were able to understand that when an event happened, it defined the essence of the child. And therefore they named the child for the event. Today we don't have prophecy, and therefore we don't really know what is considered a significant event and what is not a significant event. Some events are obviously significant, but we don't know for certain. If you open up the newspaper today and take a look at all the news, we don't know what's really significant and what's not. If you look back in 40 years at today's newspaper, we'll have a good perspective of what was really significant and what wasn't. But today it's very hard to tell because we're not prophets. So it's hard to know what to pick out as being something to name a child for. And therefore, we typically don't name for an event, but rather we name for previous generations. We name for our ancestors, grandparents, etc., because we don't know how to name for the event. But in there, they did know how to name for the event. And Amram and Yocheved named their daughter Miriam for the event of the bitterness. So, again, I pose the question, why would they name their daughter bitter?
When they were in the desert, the water was bitter, and she was known for the well that they drank from, and when she died, they had the bitter waters. So they foresaw maybe later that she would be the one, even now, she's the one who is trying to kind of relieve the bitterness.
Okay.
And she does that again later.
Okay, so
with the water.
That's a good answer, except that then we should name her
Mayim.
Water or relief or consolation. Instead of naming her bitter, name her for the antidote to the bitter. Excuse me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
she'akol nehiyah b'dvaro.
Amen. You made me thirsty.
Can you, is it possible to briefly remind me why we deserve this slavery? I forgot.
Yeah, I know. I didn't expect you to remember. It was about 3.5 years ago when we learned. Perhaps we'll review that next week. I don't want to get sidetracked now with that. It's a good point. We really should go over it again. But I don't want to get sidetracked with it now. Yeah.
Because it was the event of the time, and they named her, exactly they were feeling, but I think they were hoping that through her, it would, like the masel would change for the Jews. Through her, it would change the circumstances of the Jews. It would change the bitterness. But she had within herself that Hashem was going to grant her the koyach within herself to change that bitterness, to change that destiny of the Jews.
Okay. But again, I ask you, why name her bitter? Name her
mazel,
change, something, you know, something that has a more positive spin to it.
I just thought that they wanted her name to be a constant tefillah to Hashem. Every time they'd call her to the yard or say, you know, Miriam, come here. Miriam, draw the water. Miriam, milk the cow, whatever. That Hashem would hear it every time. And he'd see, it would be like a channel to heaven, sort of.
Okay. Okay, that's a nice answer. That's a nice answer.
The mother had a tough time delivering the baby.
To name her Miriam.
Was Miriam born with 5 siblings?
No.
It doesn't seem that way. No. Levi didn't have that bracha.
Okay.
Levi didn't have
it.
Did Yocheved and Amram separate after?
Not yet. They'll separate later.
Mm-hmm.
No, they have Miriam, they have Aaron, and later they separate.
Did they think maybe her life, she would have a better life?
Well, that's the question. Do they expect her to have a bitter life?
Yeah.
So I think that part of it is what Chani said, that there is an element here of remembering the bitterness, but I think it's more than that. I think you're all correct that they expected this daughter to be they were hoping, they were praying that this daughter would be a turning point for the Jewish people, that things had deteriorated for the past 30 years and now the bitterness is really intense, and they were hoping that in this little girl will grow up to be a person who will trigger the redemption of the Jewish people. That's what they were hoping. But then again, why name her bitter? Name her redemption. So it would seem to me that they wanted her to remember the bitterness. Miriam should carry her name with her all the time and remember that she was born into bitterness, and therefore it's her job to remove that bitterness. Remember the bitterness. Don't ever forget it. Miriam is being asked. They weren't saddling her with a negative name. They were giving her a heavy burden to be a person who will remove the bitterness of the Jewish people. Don't overlook the bitterness of the Jewish people. Miriam, as we will see, is going to be the trigger through which the Jews are saved. We know, of course, that it is Moshe who takes us out. But Moshe is brought about through Miriam, as we will see. Tonight we're not going to get to the whole story of Miriam. But Miriam's claim to fame is, though there's many things that she did, but one of the most significant things that she did is she directly brought about the birth of Moshe. And that's because she never overlooked the bitterness. She noticed it, she kept it on her mind all the time. She didn't try to run from it or escape from it or pretend it wasn't there. She focused on it. And she said, it is my mission to do what I can to get rid of this bitterness. That's why they named her Miriam, the bitterness. Really, when we eat the marar on Pesach, we eat the bitter herbs, so we are doing a similar thing. We are remembering that bitterness. We want to remember it so that we can fully appreciate what God did for us. If one sits down to the Pesach Seder to remember how we were redeemed from Egypt, but doesn't remember how bitter the slavery was, then it's hard to be thankful. What are we being thankful for? Mm-hmm. We have to remember how bad it was so that we can be thankful for the fact that that it's gone. Here, Miriam was being asked for her entire life to remember the bitterness. Now, Miriam is born, as I said, right when the bitterness began. 3 years later, her brother is born, and that's Aaron. Aaron, who will later become the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, he is Miriam's younger brother. And of course, their younger brother, who was born 3 years later, is Moshe. Moshe is not yet born. We will learn the story of his birth as we read on over here in the Chumash. But Miriam is the older sister of both Aaron and Moshe. The Pasuk now says, the verse says, Pasuk Tezvav, verse 15, Vayomer Melech Mitzrayim Lamialdos Ivrios, and the king of Egypt said to the Jewish midwives, Asher Shemo Achas Shifra, the name of one of them was Shifra, Veshem Ashenis Pua, and the name of the second one was Pua. What's that? Okay, we'll get the Yocheved and Miriam. We'll get to who they are in a moment. Now I want to read the first word of the next verse. Vayomer, and he said, and he's going to give them instructions. That is redundant. In this verse, Pasuk Tezva, verse 15, it already says, Vayomer Melech Mitzrayim, and the king of Egypt said. But it doesn't say what he said. And then in the next verse it says, Vayomer, and he said. The verb, Vayomer, and he said, is repeated without telling us what was said. Evidently, there was something said between the two verses that the Torah doesn't tell us. There's a fine print over here. What is that fine print? What did he say before he gives them the instructions, which he's going to give them in Pasuk Tes Zayin, in verse 16? The Medrash tells us that Paro had a dream, and in that dream he saw a scale, and on one side of the scale he saw a baby sheep, a little sheep. And on the other side of the scale, he saw the entire country of Egypt. So the baby sheep and the entire country of Egypt. And in his dream, the baby sheep outweighed the entire country of Egypt. He woke up, he was afraid. What does that mean? Outweighing means there's something significant going on here. The entire nation of Egypt was outweighed by the sheep. And he called together his great wise men, they were dream interpreters and sorcerers, and asked them, what does the dream mean? Now let me digress for a moment. I know that on Wednesday evenings in women's class for Sefer Daniel, the book of Daniel, we've spoken about dream interpretation in their day, but in this class we haven't really addressed it as much. Let's be aware that although today we do not believe in there being such a thing as black magic, as real magic, and we don't believe in sorcery, but the Torah makes it clear that these things do exist. No one knows today how to access it because Hashem doesn't allow it to be accessed. But there are forces that can be accessed. It's just impossible today to get to them, thank God. But there are forces that can be accessed which are supernatural, which do not find expression in a good place. And that is what is commonly known as black magic, as kishuv. We are going to have Egyptian magicians later on, we will see, who are going to copy Moshe and Aaron when they perform the miracles that they perform. They're going to say, oh, that's no big deal, we can do it too. And they will. And they are going to copy Moshe and Aaron.
Yeah.
And it's not fake. It's not sleight of hand. It's the real deal. There is sorcery. It can't be done today, but the Egyptians were masters of sorcery and black magic. And the people that Paro was asking their advice over what does his dream mean, they were these sorcerers and magicians. They were considered of the highest esteem. When you talk about the wise men of Egypt, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about people who were very good with the abacus. We're talking about people who were good with magic. That's who he would consult with when he had these questions. Yeah.
Amalekim, those
of
the masters of
Kishon? Yeah. Again, today it's not accessible, just as prophecy is not accessible today, which is a positive supernatural thing. Miracles are inaccessible today, but in a day when these things did exist, they existed on both ends of the spectrum, both in a spiritual way, with miracles and with prophecy, and in a I don't know what the right word is, demonic way, a non-spiritual way, a negative way, an impure way, and that would be sorcery and black magic and things of that nature. Yeah.
I have a question. I hate to digress here, but you said, I think you said that Sarah was the mother and sister of Moses?
There was Yocheved, who was the mother of Moshe, and Miriam was the sister of Moshe.
The sister.
Right. Okay. Let me put the names on the board so we have it clear. Who's who over here? Do you have a? Sorry. Carry on. Yeah. Basic. No markers, but let's put them over here. Okay. We have. I'm sorry about the mess on the board. We have Amram. Amram is married to Yocheved. Amram is married to Yocheved. Amram and Yocheved have three children. Let's see if this is a little bit clean. Okay. They have three children. They are Miriam, their oldest. Aaron, second. And Moshe, third. Those are the three children. What we are up to in the story, the first two have been born, the third one has not. Okay. And that's Moshe. Just so you know, we'll get to there. Who Amram and Yocheved are, we'll get to at a later date. But we'll discuss their lineage as well.
Do you know how long they are separated for?
We haven't gotten to the separation yet. So you gotta wait.
It's been more than 3 years.
Okay. Now, So the Egyptian wise men, sorcerers, etc., said to Paro, what this means is that sheep is a Jew. Because the Jews, now remember this, because we're going to talk about this in such detail, you will never ever forget it after we've gone through this, because we're going to spend, I don't know how many classes we're going to be talking about Jews and Egyptians and sheep. It's going to come up over and over and over again. But Jews are compared to sheep.
Mm-hmm.
Throughout the Chumash, Jews are compared to sheep.
Right.
The sorcerers told Paro, that little Shepsela, that sheep, is the Jew, is a savior of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. It's someone who's going to save the Jewish people. He's going to outweigh all of the nation of Egypt and save the Jewish people. The slavery at this point is only a few, the real intense slavery I'm talking about is only a few years old. It has only happened for a few years. They're going to have intense slavery for 86 years. But they're saying that there's going to be somebody born who's going to save the Jewish people. They weren't saying that he was going to save the Jewish people now, but he's being born. And therefore, Paro called the Egyptian, the Jewish midwives, and he gave them instructions. And he's going to give them instructions, of course, to kill the Jewish male babies. However, first the Torah tells us the names. Can I have that pen back, please? I'm sorry. First the Torah tells us the names of the midwives. They were Shifra and Pua. Now, obviously, if the Jews had millions of people, which they did, they couldn't only have two midwives, especially since children were being born all the time. I mean, there were many, 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 many babies being born all the time amongst the Jewish people. So, two midwives, of course, would never suffice for such a large nation. These were, as many of the commentators explain, the head midwives. They were the ones who organized the midwives. Just like we have, thank God, in this community, we have a chesed committee. It's three women, but they don't do all the work themselves. They just announce that so-and-so had a baby and who can help out, and then you get online and you tell them, you know, that these were the two who were in charge. They ran the website for midwifery, or whatever the word is, in Egypt. So they were Shifra and Pua. Who are Shifra and Pua? Yocheved's other name is Shifra. And Miriam's other name is Pua.
And Miriam is only...
Miriam is
maybe 6 years
old. Not yet 6 years old. She's under 6 years old. Yocheved is Shifra. Miriam is Pua. And they were the lead midwives. Now I imagine that Miriam was working for her mother. Her mother was the main person. Yocheved is the main midwife, and her name is Shifra. Why were they the main midwives? The tribe of Levi was exempt from the slavery. Tribe of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi was exempt from slavery. Why were the Levites exempt from slavery? Because when Yosef first put a tax on the Egyptians, that all the food that they had to give a fifth, 20% of any food that they grew had to go to Paro. It was a tax. Paro said that the priestly class is exempt. That tax did not apply to the priestly class. So Paro took the priestly class of the Egyptians and said they are not subject to taxes. As a result, the Levites of the Jewish people, who are our priestly class, were also exempt from taxes. And one of the taxes was to work for the Egyptians. They never got sucked in to the whole work
ethic.
Yeah, not work ethic. The
manipulation.
Yeah, that job that Paro started with, they were never dragged into that. In addition, the Levites were often studying Torah. They were very involved in the study of Torah. And they said, we can't abandon the study of Torah to go do this national work
project
that Paro had enforced. And so the Levites never got involved in it in the first place. So even though the rest of the Jewish people were dragged into it, they never were. And they remained exempt. Amram and Yocheved are Levites. And so, therefore, they were had the freedom of movement to be able to help their fellow Jews. And so, Yocheved is the lead midwife. Her name is Shifra. Shifra means beauty. That's what it means. It means beauty. And it comes from, as Rashi explains to us, it comes from the fact that she was an expert at beautifying the baby. At beautifying the baby. One of the things that even though I have been in the delivery room many times, mm-hmm. as Baruch Hashem, my children have been born, but being queasy of nature, I have never actually looked at what the doctor does immediately after the baby is born. But apparently, immediately after a baby is born, the doctor says, "Cut the cord." No way. Not. Not, no way. Not unless you want to revive me. So apparently, after a baby is born, the limbs have to be manipulated a little bit. The birth process causes the limbs to be pushed out a little bit, and they have to be the baby has to be and then straightened out. Plus, it has to be cleaned up. There's a lot of fluid and stuff has got to be cleaned up, suctioning, all that stuff. So Yocheved was an expert at that. She knew how to beautify the baby so that when the baby's finally presented to the queasy father, the baby's all wrapped up and nice and cute and everything's wonderful. So that was her area of expertise. Miriam was called Pua. Pua is an onomatopoeia. It means she was able to go poo, poo, poo. Pua, Miriam, was very good at calming babies. She had that calming nature. Some people have a very calm nature. You can hand them a baby and the baby just relaxes. That's what Pua was very good at. That's what Miriam was very good at. She had she just exuded that sense of serenity, of calm. And when you handed her a baby, she was able to calm the baby down. That was her area of expertise. And that's why she's called Pua. That's her other name, which reflected her expertise in being a midwife. So we're out of time. The instructions that we know that Paro is going to give to them is going to be cruel, and it's going to be to murder the baby boys. But we will get to, and of course they're going to defy Paro. So we will get to that. We're up to Pasuk Tes Zion 16, and we will start with that, please God, next week.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.